understand that when our heart quits, we quit. And therefore, it's such a focal point of life, physical life. And that makes an easy transition for the word then to come to stand for man's entire mental and moral activity and both the rational and emotional elements. And what we mean by that is that our heart becomes trained. And once we have trained our heart, then we will respond rationally or emotionally. We will respond according to the standards that we have set within ourselves. You know, some people get upset about something. You see people in the world get upset about something, and this stream of vulgarity flies out of their mouth. That's because that's their emotional reaction to a situation that is explaining to you or putting out before you what's really in their heart. And so that's what we need to understand about our heart, is that it needs to be conditioned. And Jesus taught that message in Matthew, the 15th chapter, in a great deal when he talked about all the things that come out of an evil heart. And so we need to understand that from the heart comes that which we have stored up and that which with which we've trained it. So let's see what our text actually means here. I want you to look with me at 2 Peter, chapter 1. And we're going to read more than verse 7 here, because this is the text that talks about what we call kind of the Christian graces, where he talks about add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, and all those kinds of things. We'll talk about those here, and I've got a little different translation than the King James, so the wording may be a little different, but it's the same message. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. So brotherly kindness comes out here, and it is connected with love. And when we turn over to 1 Peter, the first chapter, and verse 22, we read this verse, which I believe defines for us the very point we made in our introduction. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, what that verse tells us is that when we obey the truth, we purify our souls. And when we purify our souls, he says it is for a sincere love of the brethren, and therefore we are to fervently love the brethren from our heart. Now, the conclusion of all that is that when you purify your soul by obedience to the truth, you do something for your heart. That is, you cleanse it, you load it up with those things that a purified soul would have in his heart. And then, when situations occur, your rational or your emotional response to any situation will express what's in your heart, which will come as a result of you purifying your soul. That puts us in the good position. That puts us in the position we want to be in, so that we then do those things. We see someone in need, we respond to it. We see someone who has any kind of a need, whether it be physical need or a spiritual need, we respond. We come to them and deal with that issue, if you will. So, 1 John, the 4th chapter, and this is just a note to make for yourself, teaches us the concept of loving one another. And it tells us that we learn that from God the Father, because he loved us and sent his Son to die for us. And so we begin to understand what the love of God is. Now, there's an interesting thing about the first epistle of John. You talk about the love of God. There's the love that God has for us. Then there's the love of God, the love that we have for God. And then there's the love of God, the kind of love that God teaches us. And all of that is contained in 1 John, the fourth chapter, and educates us as to how we need then to feel toward one another. And because of that, we are then able to do what the Scriptures teach us to do. Now, here is the concept expressed just a little more fully. And this is the passage that in Philippians, the second chapter, that we become very fond of because we know that it will guide us to be the kind of people that God asks us to be. And not only will it do that, but it will help us accomplish the things that God wants us to accomplish. Let's look at Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, if any encouragement in Christ, or if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, there's some method to this madness here. Verses 3 and 4, look at them carefully. Verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. You pull the door open, you let them go through. That's an example of that. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, 3 and 4 enable us to accomplish what he wants us to accomplish in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion, make my joy complete. And you will make his joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. We accomplish that. We're able to accomplish that by caring so much for one another that we defer to one another. We don't insist that that you come my way, I'll go your way. Now, obviously, we're not talking about doctrinal issues here. We're not talking about something that the Bible teaches us to do a certain way, and then we're going to change that to make someone happy. That's not what we're saying. What we are saying is, though, that in our interpersonal relationships, we need to sacrifice our own will so that we can bring about this unity and this one purpose and this affection and compassion and all those different things that he talks about in the first two verses. And it's vital that we do that, because we find out that when I begin to assert my will, it needs to be done my way. And when I adopt that attitude, there are going to be people alienated by that. Naturally, they should be, because that isn't the attitude that he asks us to have. And so we look a little further at Galatians, the fifth chapter, and verse 13, and he approaches it almost from a different angle here, because he speaks about the freedom that a child of God has. Well, the freedom that we have, we understand from Jesus over in the eighth chapter of the book of John. The freedom we have is from the bondage of sin. We've been released from the captivity of Satan. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom. Brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So the freedom that I have in Christ isn't to enhance me personally in a fleshly standpoint. And then in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, verse 21, a passage, by the way, that is not in the context of 22 through 33, which is a discussion showing the contrast between the marriage relationship of a husband and wife and the relationship of Christ and the church. Verse 21 precedes that by saying this, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And what would that be, in the fear of Christ? Well, that would be revering Christ, who suffered for us, who showed us all through his personal ministry and even in his death, burial, and resurrection that he was thinking of others. His life was devoted to others. And so as we try to mimic his life, then we certainly need to subject ourselves to one another. That doesn't mean that you make this person a ruler over you. That simply means that you are willing to defer to people over matters that that are appropriate. Again, I want to point out the fact we're not talking about sacrificing the word of God or doctrine here. We're talking about, what we've got here. Oops, just saved it. Having a bad day with our clicker here. There we go. So let's look then at what our text actually teaches us. Both this text that we have on the board and the text we've just looked at. What are they really teaching us? Well, the entirety of discipleship as taught by the Lord is a condition of one's heart, really. Our text teaches us an attitude that we must have in everything that we do. It must be throughout our lives. By that, what I mean is it's not something we put on and take off. It's not something we wear when we come to worship and then take off during the week. It's something we are. And there's a point and a benefit to that. Of course, it's always been that when Jesus taught us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, that he expected us by our lives, primarily by our lives, to be able to draw attention to Christ himself living in us. And so in Matthew 16, 24 and 25, Jesus teaches his disciples the principle that in order to gain life, they have to lose life. By that he means you have to sacrifice your will and submit to the will of God so that you can gain the life that Jesus brings to the world. John chapter 1, when it tells us that Jesus brings life and light to the world. And if we're going to get that life that he brings, that life that we gain when we are redeemed from our sins, that life must come because we have sacrificed our will and submitted to his will. And in Luke 9, 57 through 62, that's the reason those three examples. One man comes to Jesus, if you remember, and wants to follow Jesus. Jesus just gives him a warning. He says, you need to know that the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And you ought to know that before you start to follow me, because that's what you're getting into. Come into this thing with your eyes open. And so, speaking of opening eyes, then the next two men, he goes to a man and says, come follow me. And he says, well, let me first go bury my father. And he says to him, let the dead bury the dead. In other words, you have bigger things to do. You need to head in this direction, not that direction. There's another man. Third man came to him, and he said, Jesus asked him to follow him, and he said, let me first go say goodbye to my family, and then I'll follow you. And Jesus said, a man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom. This is not an easy thing. This is not something, it may be something you understand quickly, but it's not something we practice quickly. Because Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14 that there's a broad path that leads to destruction and many there be that go in thereat. But he says there's a narrow way that leads to life everlasting and few there be that find it. You know why there's few that find it? Because it's difficult. He says it's a narrow, rigid path and it's difficult. Somebody has to believe it and submit his will to God's will by changing his heart so that he is not focused on those things that he was once focused on. So the question then would be, where do we fit in Luke chapter 8? As we discuss this issue, this particular matter, Where do we fit in Luke chapter 8? You have four kinds of soil. You have the pathway soil. The seed couldn't even enter it. The birds picked it up, flew away with it. You have the rocky soil, which the seed penetrated and took root quickly. But when the trials and tribulations of life and the heat of persecution came on it, it withered away and died. Then you have the soil that received the seed, but the briars and the thorns and the thistles choked it out. And the thorns and the thistles and the briars are, according to Christ, representative of the cares of this world. There, that means that, yes, we had a good idea. We wanted to do this, but you see, there's this over here. And so we begin to choose things of this life, earthly things, earthly matters. We begin to choose them ahead of spiritual things. And when we begin to make choices like that, we are failing. And then, of course, the final soil was the good soil. And it didn't have all those other issues. It received the word. The word was, the seed was regenerated and prospered and grew because the heart, the soil, he describes that in verse 15 as the pure, good, and honest heart. And the good and honest heart received the word, and it flourished as a result. That's the kind of heart we need to have. That's what we have to do to prefer one another over ourselves. So the question becomes then, are we who we claim to be? And this was an issue in New Testament times, and Paul taught concerning this on a couple of occasions. First of all, who we should be is described in Romans 6, 3 through 5, when it talks about the fact that we're baptized into the death of Christ. And in this process, what is described as we are baptized into his death, that is, we die ourselves, that is, the old man of sin dies in that baptism, and we rise to walk in newness of life from that baptism, just like Jesus did from the grave. And then in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and verses 20 through 24, the Apostle Paul explains to them what should have been the result of their conversion. This is what should happen. He talks to them in verse 17 through 19 about all the things they did of a sinful nature before they were converted. Then in verse 20, he says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. So we have to put off that old man and put on the new. And if we have done that, this verse, Romans 12:10, isn't a problem. Philippians 2:1-4 isn't a problem if we've done that. But if we have not done that, we find ourselves conflicted at times because we're unhappy because we're not getting our way in a certain situation. Brethren, I submit to you that there's nothing, there's no situation on this earth that is important enough for you to have your way if it causes you conflict with God. If it brings you out of line with his instruction, if it causes you to do something that would make him make you displeasing in his sight, then there is nothing on earth to do that with. So can we and do we practice these verses here? Let's look again at that Philippians text. I want us to see now the Savior that we are, we'll see in Ephesians 5:1-2, the Savior we're trying to imitate. Let's see what he did. Had this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, you say to yourself, I'm a successful businessman. I obey the gospel. And all of a sudden, you're wanting me to elevate people above me that I've been above all my life. I've had authority over those kinds of people all my life. Jesus was reigning on the throne of David in heaven. And he came down, lived as a pauper on the earth for some 33 years, whatever, and preached the gospel with, we said earlier, not even a bed to lay down and rest. He didn't own a piece of land. He was a pauper, essentially. And yet, he did this. Why? He did it because he preferred you over what he had. He gave up what he had, which was the greatest thing anybody could have, the greatest position anyone could be in, and he sacrificed it because you needed him to do something for you. And he came to do that because he thought that much of you and me that he did that. That's amazing. And that's exactly what we are then called to do. We're called to be his children, his disciples, and to conduct ourselves accordingly. So in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 1 and 2, it says exactly that. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We're supposed to be living lives that please God, lives that mimic Jesus, so that we can please God. Jesus, a man who gave up everything anybody could ever own and sacrificed it to come here for us. So how about a little summary? Let's just talk about some of these things and try to work out some applications in your mind and in my mind as we go through this. Have we practiced preferring one another, honoring one another above yourself? I think some of the other translations, instead of honoring one another, saying preferring others to yourself, something to that effect. But the word prefer is used in some of the translations. But honor, being so devoted to one another that I'm going to do what it takes to serve you. Or are we the kind of people who need to do it our way? You know, you're pretty good folks. You're pretty nice people. But why should I, when I have a superior idea for whatever we're doing, why should I take a back seat to you? I can tell you why I should. Because the scripture asked me to do that. Because it asks me to make sure that I am not pressing my personal self on you so that you become discouraged or alienated by my conduct. It's not that big a deal that I have my way. I can get by just as well. And I may find out that I'll be happier that way because I will see the result that it has in the lives of others. What a great idea, what a great thought. Are you only happy when the decisions agree with your thinking? You know, some of you are smarter than I am. And if I'm very smart at all, I will realize when that moment comes so I can then get your input, okay? But if I'm convinced that I'm the smartest guy in the room, then I can be plunging right toward the cliff. And you can't save me because I won't listen because I think I know best. And I think this is the thing I'm wanting us to understand, that it is not a big thing for me to give you the right of way, so to speak. For me to concede to you is not a big thing. It doesn't affect things that much. I have to get it out of my mind, and I need to be willing, when we decide to do something another way than my way, I need to be willing to continue to participate at the same level I would if we had done it my way. Can't change you. That can't change me. I can't allow that to happen. And it won't happen if my heart is in the right shape and in the right condition, has been fed the right spiritual food, if you will. Do you seek the comfort of others in your plans and actions? Sometimes when you plan a little deal, you're getting a deal together, it's not always an easy thing to do, but you do try to give consideration to the people you're bringing together as to what their thoughts might be, and you might even ask them just so that the plan can run more smoothly, rather than having people being herded into something they're uncomfortable with just so I can be comfortable. See, I have to learn to be comfortable in my discomfort, if you will, because I see the result of this sacrifice, and that makes me comfortable. Again, that makes me happy and content because I see something happening that is good and appropriate. Okay? That's what we need to do. So, as we try to make applications, it's difficult for me to make applications for you as I look at this group, because I know you, and I know you somewhat personally, but I want you to now join in and try to help yourself come to this point. If you're not at this point, you need to get here. The Holy Spirit has told us how to get along. We claim to trust in His Word. Now the question is, do we? Do I really trust God enough that I will sacrifice my will for your will over some relatively inconsequential matter? Because it isn't affecting my soul's salvation or yours. It's just my opinion versus your opinion. Why would I not concede that in the interest of peace and harmony? Because I trust God. And God will see that things go well. He further has told us if we do not, it's a problem with our heart. In other words, back to 1 Peter 1:22. If I'm not of that persuasion, if I'm not willing to do that consistently with other people, then I've got soil problems, if you will, or heart problems. I'm still trying to figure out how to get the thorns and the briars out of there so I can have the good soil, if you will. I'm still trying to purify my soul so I can fervently love the brethren from my heart. And so, whatever the issue is. Now, there's no question that we've dealt with an issue for the last year. We've had masked discussions. We've had masked issues with some of our members. And now I'm kind of preaching to the choir, because this is a group who's decided we're going to go with this. We're going to do this until better advice or better instruction or better legal allowances, whatever you might call them, allow us to change back. We've committed, not because, and I want to be the first to raise my hand, I don't wear a mask because I believe the thing Dr. Fauci said. I want you to know that. I don't like Dr. Fauci. I think he's a two-faced individual who says one thing one day, one thing another, and he's making a fortune out of this deal, and he's making fame for himself. He's probably going to become even more of a millionaire than he already is, but I do believe this, that if you believe him, it ain't that big a deal. We need to understand that. This is the only example I could come up with that applies, I thought, to all of us, in the sense that we have to deal with this. And we have differing attitudes about it. There are people who are not going to get vaccinated, and I'm not going to criticize them. I'm going to leave them alone. I've been shot in the arm twice. I'm good to go next Tuesday. But that doesn't mean everybody else has to. I want you to be cared for. I want you to be loved and conceded to. But I want you to learn how to do that so you can do that as well. There's an old story, and I can't even tell it well, about a man and his wife who were in prison in a foreign country being mistreated. Food level was being reduced every day. And they were trying these people to see when they would fight over the food. And finally, there was one day when there was a small piece of bread served to both of them for them to enjoy as their meal. And to make a point, neither one of them touched the bread as they starved to death. And the point they were making was that I will not become that way. I will not become that person who takes from another to satisfy myself. I will not be that person, was their point. And I think we need to develop that point in our lives. And I think if we purify our souls in obedience to the truth, that we will have hearts that are conditioned in such a way that that will not be a problem for us. It is a problem with the heart, then it's a failure to be converted. We haven't put away the old man. We haven't put on the new. We're still that same old creature that we used to be. We must learn our way is not necessarily the only way. We're not the smartest person alive. And I know some of you pretty well, and I know you're pretty smart. But there's a time, even when I'm smarter than you, that I can concede and defer to you, because it would be in the interest of spiritual strength being generated between the two of us in our relationship with God. So, even if my way's better, I can make things better by accepting your way. When we're talking about matters of opinion, my opinion versus your opinion, I'm not going to waste the energy of an old man's body to fight you over your opinion. It's just not worth it, because it would create strife between you and me, and we cannot do that. We cannot do that. I may have what I think is a better idea, but I can make the situation better by not insisting on that better idea if that's what the situation calls for. So I submit to you folks today that this is the very heart of the gospel. If you don't believe me, you read Matthew 25, 31 through 46. And there are people described in there that are going to spend eternity in the devil's hell. And the reason they're going to do it is because they thought so much of themselves. They were so selfish about themselves that they would not give to others what they needed. They would not humble themselves to care for other people and to defer to other people and to allow other people to be elevated in their presence. Not allow that, and as a result, they're going to spend eternity in hell. I want us to know that, yes, we've obeyed the gospel. Yes, our sins have been washed away. But now, our heart is supposed to be changed as well. We need to be different than the worldly people. We need to be unselfish. We need to love one another and defer to one another and care for one another. And if both of us are trying to defer to one another, doesn't that make a beautiful picture? When both people are trying to say, no, you go. That's the beautiful picture that God's trying to create here. You're subject to